toilet. Well, God bless again. Oh, a few announcements for you this morning. We have some requests for volunteers here. Where's Holly? There's Holly. We need some helpers. Next Saturday? Is it next Saturday? No, two Saturdays from now, right? The 1st, October 1st. For the whole day, pretty much. Or at least start in the morning. Okay. On October 1st, not next Saturday, but the Saturday after, we need some helpers over at the study center for, this is like cleanup inside stuff, and we could use as many as we can get. Okay. So if you would like to be a part of that, we could use your help. We're going to be getting together about 9:30 on the 1st, and you should talk to Holly, right? And Holly's right over there. Wave your hand. There she is. Another thing you can talk to Holly about is, maybe you haven't thought about this, but it's been a thought I've lived with since the day we decided to put up this building, is once a building's up, it's got to be maintained. You homeowners probably thought of that. You guys who live in apartments probably didn't even cross your mind, but you homeowners probably thought of it. I know I have a lot that, you know, once this thing's up, we've got to keep it nice, keep it clean, keep it, you know, and Holly's also looking for some people who'd be blessed to be a part of that on a rotating basis. They don't have to be there every day, right? So that was a joke. You don't have to be there every day. But we'd love some people who just have a heart for keeping that place nice and a blessing for God's people. So if you'd like to be a part of something like that on a longer term basis, you could talk to Holly as well. Where will you be, Holly? I think there's going to be a lot of people who want to talk to you. She'll be right up here. Okay. Also, we had a meeting for Children's Fellowship leaders and teachers scheduled for today, I believe. Yes? But it's not anymore. Okay? It's now scheduled for, is that right? The 9th? Well, I'm just on top of my announcements today. Is Darlene in here?
Second Sunday of
October. Okay, that's the 9th. Okay, the second Sunday of October. That's going to be at the study center. Now, don't jump to conclusions here. I'm not certain that we're going to be meeting there yet when the 9th comes around. It's a possibility that we'll be doing our Sunday fellowship there on the 9th. There's a possibility we won't be doing our Sunday fellowship there on the 9th, but the meeting for Children's Fellowship leaders and workers will definitely be there on the 9th, okay? And also, we've got a choir ensemble rehearsal. Right, Sherry? And that's on this coming Friday, the 23rd, at the Fellowship House at what time? 7:15 for the choir ensemble, or as they say in Ohio, choir ensemble. And also, don't forget, we've got our tape table set up over there. We've always got those available, tapes from previous Sunday's teachings. So if you're interested in those, you can go over there to Tapes R Us, right? We be tapes. So, and I think that's it as far as announcements. Aren't you happy that's the end? Okay, me too. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, please. 1 Corinthians 5. You know, I trust if we did our job at family camp, then I trust that as you're going to God's Word now and reading God's Word, you're remembering to apply some of the keys that we so assiduously taught for that week, aren't you? Good. Oh, two of you are. I'm glad that made our job worthwhile then. But, you know, those, we didn't just teach them, obviously, for added information, but so that you could apply them and get more out of God's Word. And I know as I'm going to God's Word since that camp, I'm more aware than ever of those keys, the necessity of them, and how they so often open up areas of question. And one of them comes up in this particular teaching, because in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we see Jesus Christ given a name or a title that's really pretty unique in the New Testament. As you know, Jesus Christ called himself a number of things, and he's in the epistles, he's called a number of things, all of which are worthy of study. You know, he called himself the bread that came down from heaven, the way, the truth, and the life. He's called the captain of salvation, the captain of our salvation. He's called a number of things in God's Word. And one of the things that he's called, which has great significance, is here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. The first part of the verse, we'll just read. It says, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for you are unleavened. It would take a whole teaching to tell you what that's all about. But what we're really after is the second part of the verse today, where it says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Here, Christ is called our what? Our Passover. Our Passover. Unique expression, right? And to determine the fullness of what that means, we need to go back to where it's used before. If you don't go back to where it's used before, we could spend all day guessing, or certainly those without a knowledge of the Old Testament would have a very shallow understanding of what this means, Christ our Passover. When you go back to the Old Testament, however, and you learn about the Passover, you learn the depth of what this short statement really means, three little words, Christ our Passover. And yet it's that one word, Passover, is packed with so much for those who understand its use in the Old Testament. So let's go back to where the Passover comes up first in the Old Testament, which is in Exodus chapter 12. Genesis, Exodus, not too hard to find. Exodus chapter 12. As most of you know, Exodus is the record of God bringing his people out of bondage in Egypt, correct? They had come into Egypt under some pretty good circumstances. Because of Joseph's faithfulness, the whole nation of Israel found shelter in Egypt. They found sustenance in Egypt. But over the course of the years, that situation changed and they found themselves in bondage. And it was Moses who, by God's direction, was going to lead them out of bondage in Egypt and into the Promised Land. One of the events that occurred shortly before God led them out of Egypt is here in Exodus 12. And it says in verse 1, the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So God's changing some things now, okay? I'm not sure how the Egyptian months worked, but whatever month that was in Egypt, it was going to be their first month, okay? Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So if your house is too small to eat a whole lamb, then share it with the neighbors. Okay? Your lamb shall be without blemish. Without blemish. A male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Why would God be so specific about this? That it's got to be a male without blemish and of the first year. I mean, once you take the skin off, the blemishes don't show anyway, right? The age doesn't show. Why would he be so specific that it's got to be without blemish and of the first year? Because, of course, this was a precursor to and a sign of what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish, right? And actually, it becomes a whole prophecy of what Jesus Christ is going to accomplish. And if it were not a lamb of the first year, and certainly if it were not without blemish, it couldn't point to Jesus Christ, could it? The great significance here of what this lamb is going to accomplish is not because in the first years there's this special chemical in the lamb that goes away after 365 days. No, the power that they're going to experience isn't because of something special in unblemished lambs. It's because of what it points to, the deliverance that it points to in Jesus Christ. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. Anybody know what that in the evening should be? Brendan? Between the evenings. Between the evenings is the Hebrew expression, which means a particular time of day. If you want to learn more about this, there's a book we occasionally have in our bookstore called Jesus Christ Our Passover, that has so much detail on this subject. Well worth getting a copy when they're available. We don't have an abundance of them available, but when we do, it'd be wise to snatch one up because there's tremendous information in there. But you see, the point I want you to see for today's purposes is there were some very specific instructions here, and they weren't specific just because God likes to be specific, but they were specific because if these things were changed, then they would not be a foretelling of what Jesus Christ would accomplish. So then verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now this part, this gets a little challenging. I can see eating the lamb part. That's kind of nice. You know, cook up the lamb, eat it. That's nice. But then take the blood and paint your door with it. Paint your doorway with the blood. That's not something you'd ordinarily do, right? Any of you have a cookout this weekend? Did anybody paint your door with blood? No, I didn't think so. So this must have some significance as well, right? Sure. They shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw or sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, its head with its legs and with the pertinence thereof, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, with your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. So here this thing that they're about to partake of is called the Lord's Passover. The Lord's Passover. I think we saw that word, didn't we? In Corinthians. Jesus Christ is our Passover. This is the Lord's Passover. So this must be what it's referring to. Let's find out why it's called the Passover. It's right here. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment, I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. So again, was the blood magic? No, but it was a token. What was it a token of? Their expectation and what the Redeemer was going to accomplish in the future. And when I see the blood, I will what? Pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Was that difficult to figure out why it's called the Passover? No, just keep reading, right? There it is. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And as you continue to read through the Old Testament, you see that that's exactly what they did. There were time periods where they forgot, and then men, good men, godly men like Hezekiah and others brought it back into practice because this was so important to the life and the well-being of the children of Israel. See, this was the first Passover, but it was not the last Passover. It was to be kept in what was now the first month every year thereafter. And again, as you study this further, you'll see all the amazing parallels between this short record and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's a little beyond where we want to go today. As you continue to read in Exodus 12, you see that's exactly what happened. They did what he said to do, thank God. They ate that lamb, they put the blood on their doorpost, and indeed, the angel of the Lord went over that night and passed over those homes of the children of Israel, and the next day in Egypt, the firstborn of everybody else was dead, right? Children, cattle, you name it, they were dead the next morning. And all of that, not because there was something magic about lambs, but because it was a foretelling. It was something that was going to be fulfilled perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. What they were indicating that day was not something special about lambs, but what they were indicating was their trust in the promised Redeemer. See? And that's why that angel of the Lord passed over. That's why some other things occurred as well that we'll get into further, but let's go to Hebrews 10 first, if you would. Hebrews 10. The fact that Jesus Christ is called our Passover ought to indicate to you that he perfectly fulfilled what the Lamb only partially fulfilled. But you see that even more clearly here in Hebrews 10, and very literally in Hebrews 10. In verse 1 it says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things." You know the difference between a shadow and an image? Well, when you walk out in the sunshine and there's that shadow, is that you? No, it may be shaped a little bit like you, right? It may be sort of like you, but it's not you. That's the difference between the law and the reality of Jesus Christ. The law, which included the Passover, was a shadow. It was kind of shaped like what Jesus Christ was going to do. But it was only a foreshadowing. It wasn't the reality. The sad thing is that many people in Israel, when Jesus Christ was finally available, they preferred the shadow. See, they didn't recognize that it was and was only a shadow of things to come, and not the very image. And it says that because of that, it can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. A shadow can't do that. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If that lamb could perfectly cleanse those under the law, then why did it have to be redone every year? You see, if the cleansing was perfect, why did it have to be redone every year? Why did it have to be reenacted every year? And a greater question is, why would the Lord Jesus Christ need to come to begin with if the law was enough to cleanse man? But it says in verse 3, in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. What those sacrifices did was not cleanse sin perfectly, but really remind you of sin every year. You know, what those sacrifices were supposed to do was point to the coming Redeemer. See, not to cleanse sin, but to remind them of the coming Redeemer, to remind them that in the Old Testament, perfect redemption was not yet available. But this shadow redemption was, and if they recognized through that there was a coming Redeemer and trusted in the coming Redeemer, then the benefits of that Redeemer became theirs. Not because there was anything in the shadow, but because they were trusting what God promised would come in the future, you see. Later on in Hebrews 10, down in verse 11, it says, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So, you see, Jesus Christ is called our Passover. He was really the true Passover, wasn't he? The Old Testament Passover was a shadow Passover. He was the true Passover, because when he had accomplished what he accomplished, he sat down forever, having cleansed sin forever for everyone who believes on him forever. See, much more effective than the lamb, but the lamb was the best they had. And again, the main purpose of it was to remind them of that coming Redeemer, you see. Let's look at Isaiah 53, please. One great reason why Jesus Christ is referred to as our Passover is that there were two aspects to his sacrifice as well. Remember when we read in Exodus 12, there were two very specific things to be done with that Passover lamb, right? They were to eat of the flesh, but then what were they to do with the blood? They were to put it on the doorpost. They were for two very distinct purposes as well. Well, just like the lamb had two aspects of it, Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us had two aspects as well. That's one of the reasons he's called our Passover. And those two aspects are brought out very vividly in a prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 53. Unfortunately, the King James translators missed its impact. And that's because of our old friend tradition. You know, we talk a lot about tradition in this fellowship. Tradition doesn't just mean, having eggnog on Christmas Eve. Tradition is in the mind. It's in the mind. Things that we are so convinced of that we can't see the contrary. You know, we're so convinced it can't read this, it must read something else. There are two particular words that we're going to encounter in this prophecy in Isaiah that are very specific and clear Hebrew words, but when the King James translators encountered them, they said, well, it can't mean that. It can't mean that. So it must mean something else. In their tradition, they were aware of one aspect of Jesus Christ's sacrifice only. When they encountered the second aspect in this prophecy, their minds said, no, it can't be that, because no one's ever taught us that he did that. So these words must mean something else, when in fact, they clearly mean what they mean. They're very clear and simple Hebrew words. When they come up in other contexts, they had no problem translating them correctly. But when they come up in the context of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the King James guy said, it must be a figure of speech, can't anything but what it literally appears to say. So we got shortchanged a little in the King James translation here in Isaiah 53, and I'll show you how. It says here, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. This ties into to some of the prophecy in the previous chapter, in chapter 52, where it talks how about how the Redeemer would be marred more than any man. He would be so damaged that you couldn't even recognize him. That's what this is talking about here. When we saw him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus Christ went through so much that he was not a beauty to behold at the time of his crucifixion. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now here's where we got a little shortchanged by the King James translators, because that word sorrows is the word for pains. And the word grief is the word for sickness or disease. These weren't unknown translations. In other places, they translated these words as pains and as sickness or disease. But when it came to this particular prophecy, apparently the King James translators found that so foreign that what did Jesus Christ sacrifice have anything to do with pain or disease? So they figured these words must mean something else here. You can't really fault them for it, because we of all people know how difficult it is to get rid of tradition. And when we finally do, we realize how tradition has clouded our minds in certain areas. So you can't really blame them, but we can certainly correct what they did here, because these words are very clear Hebrew words meaning pain and meaning sickness or disease. And that indeed is what the record should say. That he's a man of pains and acquainted with sickness or disease. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. And guess what that word grief is? Same as in verse 3. Sickness or disease. And carried our pains. Oh boy, they hadn't heard that one in 1611. And yet here it is in God's word. You know, many Christians today haven't heard that one. They've heard, well, he carried my sins. Oh, sure, I know that. Well, the Word of God says he carried something else as well. It says he carried our pain, he carried our sickness, he carried our disease. And if he carried it, where is it? When he got done carrying it, he gave it back to us. No. It's on him. That means it went in the grave with him, right? And I guarantee you, when he got up out of the grave, he got up without any pain, sickness, or disease. So where is that pain, sickness, and disease? Paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath borne our sickness. He hath carried our pains. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But look at this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are what? We are healed. So not only are our iniquities paid for, but it says by his stripes we're healed as well. All we, what's that first word? All, that includes me, right? You? Okay, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's the sin that he took on himself. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And there's that word again, that word for sickness or disease. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Man, oh man. This record's so clear when you simply translate it as it should be translated. Jesus Christ bore our sins, certainly, bore our iniquity, certainly. We're righteous in him, certainly, but we're something else in him as well. And that is healed. See, not only did he carry our sin, but he carried our sickness, our disease, our pain as well. And this shouldn't be astonishing to us, because biblically, sickness, disease, pain are intimately tied in with sin, aren't they? How much sickness and disease was there in the garden? Now, I think it came as a consequence of sin, didn't it? The guilt of sin brought a penalty with it. Before sin, there was no guilt, and before sin, there was no penalty. But the guilt of sin brought a penalty with it. That penalty ultimately is what? Death. But on the way to death, that penalty takes many forms, doesn't it? And those forms are so often in the physical. Turn to Deuteronomy 28, please. Deuteronomy 28 is one of those unique chapters in God's Word where God, for the first part of the chapter, talks about the blessings of obeying His Word, the blessings of obedience to Him. And then He gets around to Part B. Part B starts in verse 15. It says, "But it shall come to pass if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God." Deuteronomy 28, 15. "If you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes which I command thee this day, all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Look at this. "Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of the land, the increase of your kind, the flocks of your sheep. Cursed shall thou be when you come in, and cursed shall thou be when you go out." Oh, man. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? You're just cursed everywhere. And that pretty much is what man is, right? Outside of the will of God and outside of God's blessing. Just cursed, cursed, cursed. And everything I touch is cursed. Everything I have is cursed. In and out, and I always will be cursed, okay? The rest of the chapter details some of this curse. And I would encourage you, if you're interested, to read the whole chapter. We're not going to take the time this morning, but it's amazing how much of this curse takes the form of physical ailments. You know, how God understands that the physical shortcomings, the physical sickness, physical ailments are intimately tied into sin. Now, does that mean I sneeze and I say, "Oh, what did I do wrong?" No. We're not talking about, you know, "You lied, so you're going to get sick now." You know, "Uh-oh, you stole some candy, now you're going to get diabetes." No, it's talking not about the bad things you did, but about the sin nature of Adam. Okay, something bigger than the individual things you and I might do. The nature of Adam, the sin nature of Adam that most of you are familiar with, we've looked at it in the Word quite a bit, it's sickness that's tied into that. See, because of that sin nature of Adam, the guilt of sin and the consequences of sin we inherited from Adam as well. And if you look at what here is called the curse, the large majority of it takes the form of the physical. I'll just show you a few examples, and if you want to study the rest, you can. Verse 21, "The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he's consumed thee from the land where you go to possess it. He'll smite thee with a consumption and a fever, inflammation, and extreme burning, with the sword, with blasting and mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish." Man, oh man, verse 27, "The Lord will smite you with the botch of Egypt, and with emerods, and the scab, and the itch, wherever you cannot be healed." Man, oh man. I should probably point out here, if you're newer to the things of God, that there are places in the Old Testament where it talks about God doing things that we know elsewhere God does not do. God does not administer sickness, for example. Now, there are sometimes it says God does things that he definitely does, and people just don't want to think he does. Like where it talks about God opening up those windows of heaven for the flood. People say, "Well, God wouldn't do that." Well, I don't know about that. But we know clearly from elsewhere in God's Word that sickness does not find its source in God, right? God does not distribute sickness. So here it's a figure of speech of permission that because of the sin of mankind, and because here particularly Israel not even keeping the law, that God's no longer able to be in a position of protecting them from the curse of the law. And here are some of the forms the curse takes. Verse 35. "The Lord will smite you in the knees and in the legs, and a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head." Verse 58. "If you won't observe to do all the words of the law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make your plagues wonderful." That doesn't mean they're, "Oh, what wonderful plagues." You know, it means you're going to wonder. People are going to look at you and wonder, "Boy, how'd that ever happen to them?" You're going to wonder where all these plagues came from. "And the plagues of your seed, even great plagues and of long continuance and sore sicknesses and long continuance." Moreover, he'll bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt. And the ultimate disease of Egypt, I might add, we read about already, right? That was death. Moreover, he'll bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which you were afraid of, and they'll cleave to you. And every sickness and plague that's not written in the book of the law, you'll still get it until you're destroyed. And you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord their God. And again, now, is this God, you know, using chemical warfare and inventing things to punish people? No, it's just this is the consequence of Adam's sin. Okay, the law was something God devised for his people before the Lord Jesus Christ came. He devised a way to protect them from the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin. But if they didn't want to go along with God's way of protecting them, then they're on their own. See? And then the guilt and the penalty of sin and the curse of the law were fully theirs. See? Not much fun to read about this stuff, is it? Especially if you've got any of it. You know, I noticed some of you started to like scratching and... That makes it refreshing to read what Galatians says in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. What a wonderful truth here in Galatians 3, verse 13. This is another great place where looking at where it's used before gives you tremendous insight, because in Galatians 3 it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now you might just read that and say, oh, that's nice. But having gone back to Deuteronomy 28, we know what that means, don't we? He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. We just read a good portion of that curse. If he's redeemed us from the curse, then it includes all that stuff we read about, right? Botches and itches and all that other stuff, emerods even. He's redeemed us from that. How did he redeem us from that? Being made a curse for us. Oh man, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He became the curse for us. That's how he redeemed us from the curse of the law. Oh man. Now the Christian who's ignorant might read this and say, oh yeah, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's sin. But no. Curse of the law isn't sin. The curse of the law is the consequences of sin that we read about in Deuteronomy 28. So he has redeemed us from both. Just as the Passover lamb was intended to take care of both, Jesus Christ redeemed us from both. The guilt of sin and the penalty. See? The iniquity of sin and the curse of the law. He's redeemed us from both. You know, it's interesting. Was it 2 weeks ago we looked at that section in Romans, whatever it was, Romans 9 to 11? Some of you remember we looked at that. And I thought it was interesting how Paul said he'd be accursed for the sake of Israel if he could. And in reading this section, I thought, boy, here's another reason that he couldn't, because Jesus Christ was already made a curse for Israel. But that wasn't good enough for them. See, he was already accursed for Israel, and they didn't want it. So Paul's being accursed for Israel wouldn't have done much good anyway, would it? But anyway, let's go to Psalm 103, please. We're just going old new today, aren't we? Well, Psalm 103. Verse 1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. I'll give you another minute. I hear some pages flipping and fluttering still. Don't want you to miss this one. This isn't about the curse of the law. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Oh, man. Sad to say, many Christians don't know any benefits. You know, they think that God's just somebody that you give up things for. But the Word of God not just says benefits, but all of his benefits. And he doesn't want us to forget them. And look at what this list of benefits, again, Psalm 103, if you're feeling like, well, what good's God? I encourage you to read Psalm 103 today. And then say, what good is God? But let's just look at the first thing mentioned here in verse 3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Oh, we could almost close right there, couldn't we? Forgive all thine iniquities, all of them. But what about all of them? Yeah, but what about All of them. Yeah, but you don't understand what I did. I understand all. But you don't understand what that other person did, though. That certainly can't be forgiven. I understand all. And then how about the second part? Healeth all thy diseases. Oh, well, this isn't technically a disease. Yes, it is. So, all of them. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? We fall far short many times as Christians of appropriating all that's ours due to the completed work of Jesus Christ, don't we? Because not only the penalty for sin was paid, but the consequences of sin as well. You know, and to be honest, I wonder how many Christians appropriate either one. Really, when you don't appropriate his payment of the penalty of sin, it shows up more obviously. You know, itches and boils are a little more obvious than sin consciousness. You know, but both of them have way too much reign among Christian people when the Word of God says both were paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5, please. If these things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then they belong to you and me now, don't they? Those who've believed on Him. If you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do so. It's painless. In fact, it'll make you painless, I guess, in light of this teaching, won't it? But it's not only does He pay for the guilt of sin, but the penalty as well. That's why here in chapter 5, like we opened up, I think you understand, it says that even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, right? Well, let me ask you something about Corinthians. Some of you know a little bit about Corinthians, because we're going to look at another section of Corinthians. The Corinthians had some problems, and the problems didn't lie primarily in ignorance, but in the way they lived their lives. They knew the right stuff, by and large, but they didn't choose to live that way. It was an interesting thing to discuss on, you know, after fellowship, but then they went back to their normal lives of doing whatever they felt like doing. That was, by and large, the problem with the Corinthians. They knew all the right words, but they had ceased to live that way, and their lives didn't in any way reflect an appreciation or an understanding of what Christ had accomplished for them. And that's why the letter to the Corinthians is primarily in the form of reproof. You know, stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing this. Not because God likes to correct, but because they had known the right way and strayed from it. See, that's why Corinthians has to deal so much with what they're doing wrong. See, now, sometimes well-meaning Christians approach the natural man that way. They go to the natural man and say, hey, you need to stop doing this and stop doing this, and we're going to make you stop doing this. We're going to get involved in government and pass laws so that you can't do this. Oh, how stupid. Natural man has no choice. You want to help the natural man, get him born again. And then the natural man of his own volition can start doing the right things. But to tell a natural man to do the right things, why? He's a natural man. See, this reproof isn't written to natural men, where God says, you know, start living better and then maybe someday you'll be Christians. No, it's written to Christians, and God's saying, because you are Christians, you're capable of living a better way. Oh, you understand the difference? And part of that reproof, one of many things that are addressed in Corinthians, comes up in chapter 11. Verse 23 says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. 1 Corinthians 11. Didn't have enough coffee this morning. The caffeine didn't reach your fingertips, huh? Well, I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. You can read about this in the Gospels. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, and saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Oh, isn't that remarkable? So Jesus Christ recognized that at this time his upcoming sacrifice was going to have two forms, huh? He knew it. He knew he was the Passover. He knew it was not just his shed blood, but his broken body that were of significance. Oh, that's remarkable. He knew that, and that's being brought up here in Corinthians for a very specific reason. Verse 26 continues, quoting what Jesus Christ said, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do, well, part of it is what he said. He said, do it in remembrance of me. Then Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So Jesus Christ has told his disciples to do it in remembrance of him, right? The body and the blood, the cup and the bread, to remember both aspects of his sacrifice. And then the Apostle Paul reiterates here for you and me as believers, it's a remembrance we are to keep as well. It didn't stop with the Gospels. Just in case you think Jesus Christ told his disciples to do this in the Gospels, but then it ended on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Paul's telling the Corinthians, no, we still want to remember the fullness of what Jesus Christ accomplished, and here's a way that we remember it. Now, again, is it magic? No. Now, I was raised in a particular group that taught me it was magic. That once that bread hit your stomach, something magic happened. Nothing magic. It's a remembrance. It's a remembrance. It's a remembrance, okay? Just like the Passover was a foreshadowing, this is a remembrance. Both point to the one significant event. You understand? The bread and the wine are no more significant in themselves than the Passover lamb was. The Passover lamb was significant because of what it pointed to. The bread and wine are significant because of what they point to. Just one pointed to something in the future, the other points to something already accomplished. Is there power in them? Yes, but the power is in what they point to. See? Did something happen when they ate that Passover lamb and put the blood on there? Yes, something happened. But did it happen because of the lamb? No, it happened because of what the lamb pointed to. Can something happen when we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in this way? Oh, tremendous things can happen. Because of the magic bread and wine? No, because of the power and what they point to. Oh, do you understand? Very important point. Now, I should mention here, good men, scholarly men, disagree as to exactly what this section means. Was there a particular... Is this section in Corinthians simply talking about when the Corinthians ate together and had bread and wine, that whenever they did, they should remember what Jesus Christ accomplished? Or was it a particular ceremony that they operated? Now we just get together with strictly bread and wine simply to remember what Jesus Christ accomplished. I've seen good men and biblical men who disagree on that point. And to be honest with you today, I don't know either. I don't know either. But I know certainly we're going to eat several times a day, right? And it wouldn't hurt when we eat, every time we eat, to remember what Jesus Christ accomplished by his broken body and shed blood. And by the same token, if once in a while believers want to get together with bread and wine and to specifically remember what Jesus Christ accomplished, that wouldn't hurt either. So I can't tell you definitively whether this indicates that this is something we are to operate on a regular basis in the church, or whether it's simply talking about when the Corinthians got together to eat. But either way, application can be made to you and me, right? Because we still eat. And so even if this is talking about a particular ceremony, we can still remember Jesus Christ when we eat and drink, right? And if there are times when we want to, as believers, do something to particularly remember that, that's wonderful as well. As long as we don't turn into some kind of rite, you understand, where it becomes something that must be done on a particular day and in a particular way in order for us to be righteous or something, because that we know was already paid for by Jesus Christ. This is a remembrance of what he's done, not an addition to what he did, you see. So either way, they were messing it up in Corinth, okay, whether it was just their meals when they were to remember what Jesus Christ accomplished, or whether it was a particular ceremony. Either way, they were messing it up. Oh, man, these Corinthians. Gotta love them. Let's see, if you go back to... Go back to verse 20. You'll notice he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, the King James says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, but a better translation is, it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper, okay? Because of where their brains were at, when they got together in one place, it was impossible for them to do anything that pointed to Jesus Christ or glorified God. As soon as they got that bread and wine in front of them, it was because of the state of their minds they were not going to do anything that glorified God. They were not going to do anything that was truly a remembrance of Jesus Christ. You know what they were going to do? Selfish stuff. You know why? Because they were carnal in their thinking, at least at that point in time. You know what kind of stuff carnal people are going to do? Carnal stuff. And carnal stuff is selfish. And certainly a selfish mind is not one that's going to remember what Jesus Christ did for you and what Jesus Christ did for me. A selfish mind is going to be thinking more like, how much wine's left in that bottle? Let's see, three more people before it gets to me. How much bread's left? Boy, I hope I don't get the crust. That's the kind of stuff going through the minds of the Corinthians. You understand? Not really appropriate, is it? See, verse 21, for in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper, and one's hungry and another's drunk. Oh, see, they decided to bring their own stuff. And so somebody who had the means would bring this lavish meal and four or five bottles of wine. And somebody else who didn't have much would have like half their sandwich from lunch. So they're over there eating half their sandwich, and these other believers are over here having three or four bottles of wine, forgetting that the whole point of this thing, whether it's a particular ceremony or whether it's just believers eating together, it's to be ruled by the love of God, right? And it's to be ruled by a remembrance of who we were and who we now are in Jesus Christ. They weren't doing it that way. Verse 22, what, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Get a room. Go to a restaurant. Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So I think the reproof here is pretty clear, isn't it? That they had forgotten something very significant that we are to remember whenever we get together as believers. Now let's continue what we were reading before down later on in the chapter in verse 26, where he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you just show the Lord's death till he come. Talking about obviously not just his death, but his what was accomplished by it and by his resurrection as well. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Oh boy, that's some pretty harsh words. I don't want to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Really, part of the problem here is in the translation as well. This word unworthily, it's a word we've encountered before many times. It's that word anoxios, which means out of balance, out of balance. In some cases, Christians can eat, can get the body and the blood of Jesus Christ out of balance in that they totally remember what his blood was shed for and totally forget what his body was broken for. That wasn't the case here in Corinth. They were eating the bread and drinking the wine equally, maybe even, you know, drinking a little more wine, but they were eating and drinking plenty. The out of balance was that they were out of balance with the doctrine of the word. You understand? It became just eating and drinking for them. So they forgot what it was to symbolize, what it was to remind them of. They got out of balance with the doctrine of the word. This is the same word we encounter in Ephesians 4, right? Where it says God wants us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. And what it indicates is now that God's revealed what he's revealed in Ephesians, we're to live on that level. That's the way it's used here. The Corinthians had received the revelation of what Jesus Christ did for them by his broken body and shed blood, but they weren't living on that level. And here's what happened as a result. It says they were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, out of balance, eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Oh, man, makes perfect sense in light of what we just read, doesn't it? See, because they had forgotten they had so many opportunities to remember the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Every time they ate that bread, every time they drank that wine, they had the opportunity to remember the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. But those things had become just meals for them. See, and so they were judged accordingly. And so instead of, because they had forgotten the greatness of the work of Jesus Christ, they were showing the consequences in their own lives, weren't they? See, that's why it says many are weak and sickly among you. Now again, like I told you earlier, you can forget what the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for. That's not going to be as evident, is it? You know, you might be healthy and sin conscious, but it's not going to show up as clearly. And certainly when it comes to our sin being paid for, that's not something that can be lost, right? We can't so forget the work of Jesus Christ that suddenly we're sinners again. That's been paid for. But when it comes to the consequence of sin, however, the curse of the law, is there still sickness out there? Yeah. And if I choose to take it, the devil's happy to give it to me. See. And if I totally forget my rights and privileges in Christ, when it comes to those things, if I totally forget that he already became a curse for me, so I don't have to accept those things, the devil is happy to pile them on me. That's what happened in Corinth. Many were weak and sickly in Corinth, and many slept, which is a euphemism for death. See? And this doesn't mean old age here, because he's referring specifically to a result of their lack of believing in God's word. Because they had forgotten the work of Jesus Christ, many of them got weak, many of them got sickly, and many of them died as a result of forgetting what Christ already did for them. Let us not forget what he did for us. You know, certainly we want to rejoice in the fact that, boy, my sins are blotted out, I know. But as a result, the penalty is blotted out as well. The curse of the law is blotted out as well. There need not be many sick and sickly and weak and dying among the Christians. If they fully recognize what Jesus Christ accomplished and live their lives in balance, worthily of that. See, let's read a little farther here. See, verse 29 again, he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly, and many sleep. Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. This judgment word that comes up is really very simple to understand. I've got two choices. I can either judge myself redeemed, you understand, or bear the judgment of that the Corinthians were bearing. It's if I don't judge myself as what the Lord Jesus Christ has made me, I judge myself redeemed, I judge myself a son of God, I judge myself freed from the curse of the law, that's something I have to do of my own will and volition, right? Although it's been accomplished for me, I still have to judge myself. So remember Romans 6 talks about reckoning? That's what this is talking about here. I need to reckon myself freed from sin. I need to reckon myself freed from the penalty of sin. Oh, that's such hard work. I don't think it's quite as hard work as Jesus Christ did to win it for us. I think the reckoning is relatively small work compared to what he went through to win it for us, right? But reckoning is required. If I don't judge myself to be what God says I am now as a Christian, then it says I'm going to bear the judgment. All that means is you're going to manifest the consequences of sin. And as much as you say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm freed from the curse of the law, your very physical body is going to say something different. And we don't want to live that way, right? We want our very lives to proclaim the completed work of Jesus Christ. See, this wasn't written to make the Corinthians feel guilty, but it was certainly written to wake the Corinthians up, you know, that why are you allowing this to happen when your very physical bodies can be a living judgment of the completed work of Jesus Christ? Instead, your bodies are a living judgment of the opposite. Your mouths say you're redeemed and your physical bodies say you're not. You see? But if we would judge ourselves to be what the Word says we are, then we would manifest it not only in eternal life, but in our physical bodies as well. Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ paid for both. Oh, do you see it? He was our Passover. He was our Passover. Passover had two aspects. Jesus Christ himself knew that there were two aspects. And clearly those two aspects were for two specific things. The guilt of sin and the penalty, the curse in the physical that resulted from the guilt of sin. You know, verse 31, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It's really that simple. If we properly judge his completed work in us and for us, then we'll manifest that completed work in us and for us. If we don't, then what we're going to manifest is what we've always manifested. Verse 32, oh, we read that. Yeah, verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man's hungry, let him eat at home. That you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So this is just the beginning of his instruction to them. But the point is, to the Corinthians specifically, is, you know, if you're that hungry, eat at home before you get with the believers, and then these things won't occur. the truth for you and me is much deeper than that, because I don't think there's a lot of us who would go quite to this extreme. But certainly we, like the Corinthians, can forget the completed work of Jesus Christ, can't we? We, like the Corinthians, can forget to judge ourselves not only free from sin, but free from the penalty of sin. And when we forget to judge ourselves that way, it's going to show. It's going to show in ways we really don't want it to show. Not only because of our personal discomfort, but because of what it proclaims to the world about the completeness of the work of Jesus Christ. Because we love him, we want to proclaim to the world not only our freedom from sin, but our freedom from the penalty of sin. And God wants us to as well. And we're perfectly able to do so if we reckon it so. If we reckon it so. If we judge ourselves to be what the Word of God says we are. See, freedom of sin is ours. If we don't believe freedom of sin is ours, it's still ours, right? The curse of the law, however, if we don't believe that, we'll get the sickness. You see the difference? The subtlety of the thing is that if I say I am sinful and I'm not sinless, I'm still sinless. But if I say, well, Christians do get sick, I'm going to get sick. There's the difference. The one will not be manifested except possibly in attitudes. But the other will be manifested very quickly, because the curse of the law is something in the physical realm. See, sin was something in the spiritual realm. Sin was something that ultimately led to physical death, but the great reality of sin was in the spiritual realm, the separation from God. How do you show separation from God in the senses realm? You don't really. But how do you show the curse of the law in the senses realm? Well, a whole bunch of ways listed in Deuteronomy 28, you see. And so we as Christians want to judge both to be true. You know. Now, we don't want to put all the weight on the broken body of Jesus Christ either, do we? Because there's plenty of people out there emphasizing healing, 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 and have never really taught or believed what Jesus Christ did for them in terms of sin. And they're sorely lacking as well. It's not as evident in the senses realm, you see. So both are important, and we want to continue to preach both. We want to continue to believe both, because Jesus Christ's sacrifice was a complete one, not only for man's sin, but for the penalty of it, see. Not only for man's separation from God, but for the curse of the law as well. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, please, and we'll close out there. So I trust you see, this isn't one of those areas of the Word that's kind of shadowy or iffy. It's so clear that from the Old Testament times it was understood that the sacrifice of the Redeemer was going to be twofold. And that the two aspects of that were going to be not just for sin and the guilt of sin, which can't be seen, but the penalty of sin, which can. And he has paid for both. Still true today, as it was true here in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. Verse 24, I'm sorry. Yeah, you definitely want to read this one. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. And then it says what? By whose stripes ye were what? Healed. Healed. By his stripes ye were healed. By his wounds we were healed. Just as surely as by the shedding of his blood we were redeemed. And may we never forget that, and may we never cease reminding each other of that. See, ideally, and again, the purpose of this isn't to instill guilt. The purpose of it is to keep our vision up. You know, and man, I don't care if you manifest sickness till your last breath. Sometimes we don't rise up and claim what's ours in Christ, okay? But never lower the standard of the Word. And the reason I'm teaching this so plainly and bluntly to you is because there are thousands of Christian preachers out there who are willing to tell you, well, God doesn't always heal. Maybe their intentions are good. They want you to feel better about being sick. So they say, you know, Brian, sometimes the Lord works in mysterious ways. Sometimes it's not his will. Then they maybe go so far as to say, maybe God wants you sick. Maybe he's trying to teach you something. Some will even say God sent it. And all of them are well-meaning people, but what are they teaching? See, and ultimately, are they helping you? No, because what they're doing is lowering the standard of the Word. If we keep the standard of the Word where it belongs, where God sets it, maybe I don't rise up to it this time, but next time I can. If I lower the standard of the Word, however, to where God's kind of iffy, maybe God heals, maybe he doesn't, then I'm done for life. Next time I need healing, does God want me healed this time? Jeez, I don't know. Next time I need healing, does God want me healed? Gee, I don't know. If I keep the standard true to the Word of God, I may fall short this time. But you know what? Next time I may hit it, right? Next time I may rise up and believe it and fully manifest that deliverance. So we dare never lower the standard of the Word, even if it's something we never quite rise to. The purpose of the teaching like this is never to make one feel guilty, but to remind us of what the standard of the Word is so we can continue to encourage each other to rise up to it in our believing. Because, you know, ideally, if you're born again of God's Spirit, by His stripes you were healed of fill in the blank, including ultimately death, right? Now, one of the wonderful things God's done for us in His grace and mercy is that even though each one of us has the healing of Christ within us, there's times we don't rise up to that. And God's given us something else wonderful in the body of Christ. He's given us the nine manifestations, right? One of those manifestations is the authority and the ability to heal in the name of Jesus Christ. That's primarily for the natural man. Because does the natural man have healing in Christ? No. So you read in the Word, men and women would come to towns and speak the Word of God and heal people right and left to show them the goodness of God. And then in being healed and seeing the power of God, they would then believe the Word, become born again. But the ministry of healing isn't restricted to the natural man, okay? It's not that you're only allowed to minister to the natural man. We're allowed to minister to each other as well. And what a wonderful example of the grace of God that it would be called gifts of healing, because it is indeed a gift. That sometimes when I fall short in fully believing what's mine in Christ, the healing that's mine in Christ, a brother or sister in Christ can minister that healing to me by the power of God with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same thing occurs, you see. So what a wonderful thing God's done for us. And I think it's only appropriate before we close out today to make healing available. What I'd like to do is to ask for those of you who are just fully confident in your ability and authority to heal in the name of Jesus Christ to come up front with me here, if you would. Out today, okay? Complete in Thee. Perhaps now we have a fuller appreciation of what that means, huh? God bless. You're the greatest. Thanks for coming.